Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Zechariah chapter 7 as we look at this young prophet and his unfolding messages that come towards the end of the Old Testament. It's interesting that of all the prophets of the Old Testament, Zechariah is one of the fewest studied, I guess I should say. He doesn't get a lot of press compared to the other prophets. You can tell that by the number of commentaries devoted just to his prophecies. There's not very many. And scholars don't really know why that is the case. It's one of the longer prophetic books with 14 chapters. He has a lot to say with his visions and dreams and oracles. Perhaps it's because he's the junior partner of a more famous historical person, the prophet Haggai, who has one of the shortest prophecies in the Old Testament, but it's one that's well known because it's so associated with the building or rebuilding of the temple. Could be, some commentators think, because Zechariah is only one of three apocalyptic books in the Bible where there's a lot of visions and dreams along with the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, and the book of Zechariah. But I would point to the fact that Daniel and Revelation have the most amount of commentaries written, perhaps. They're very popular books, and so I'm not so certain that it's the fact that there's a lot of apocalyptic visions, because of all the visions in the Old Testament, Zechariah's are the easiest to interpret it because they're interpreted right there for an angel who tells Zechariah and thus what they mean. I think the reason why we have trouble getting excited about Zechariah is we have a hard time placing him historically, where he fits. His prophecies come in three groups. There's one sermon that's delivered in November of 520 BC that is eight different visions. That's probably the most popular part or the most well-known part of his prophecy. But later on, in the year 518 BC, he has another group that are made up of two words from the Lord, two messages side by side, apparently delivered on the same day, chapter 7 and 8, having to do with fasting and with justice and mercy. And then from chapter 9 onward, he has a number of different statements, but they're subsumed under two oracles or two burdens from the Lord. So those are the three parts of his prophecy: his visions, his words from the Lord, and what he calls his burden or his oracle from the Lord. We know that he began his ministry in around 520 BC. We can date his prophecies up to the middle of the book through 518 BC. But after that, we lose track of his timing because he doesn't date his oracles. Most conservative scholars would say that Zechariah had one of the longest tenures as a prophet of any prophet in the Old Testament. They date the final portion of his prophecies to be in the time of Queen Esther. So he ministered for over 50 years. And I think that's his significance to us. While the first wave of returnees were coming back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple, while Ezra was coming back and beginning his ministry, while Esther was involved in the things that she was involved in several hundred miles away, Zechariah continued to prophesy over the span of 50 years until he met a martyr's death at the end of his life. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 23, we learn something about this man's end of life. He was murdered in the very temple that he helped to rebuild, and murdered around the same altar that he gave the Israelites such encouragement to build. It's in Matthew chapter 23 where Jesus Christ is speaking about how Israel had a pattern of killing the prophets, that down in chapter 23, verse 29, he says this. Jesus Christ says to the scribes and Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your own synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Now here, Jesus says that Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, that's the man we're studying in his prophecies, was murdered, he said, between the sanctuary and the altar towards the end of the New Testament era. Now there are people who say that Jesus Christ made a mistake, because there is a story in 2 Chronicles chapter 24 about a man, a priest named Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, who was murdered in the temple precincts. He was stoned by the people who were upset with the prophecies and his teachings. And he's called Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. And many scholars say that that's who Jesus was referring to. So that Jesus either was mistaken, which I find highly unlikely, or that Matthew made a mistake and put down the son of Zechariah instead of the son of Jehoiada, or perhaps a scribe who later thought that Matthew made a mistake and incorrectly corrected it. But there's another explanation. And Gleason Archer, who's one of the leading conservative Old Testament scholars, said, you know, we need to take Jesus Christ at his word and assume that he knew something that we did not. Listen to what Gleason Archer says. "The obvious solution is to start all over again and assume that Matthew 23 correctly reports the words of Jesus Christ, that he knew what he was talking about. If so, then we discover that the Zechariah he is referring to was indeed the son of Zechariah and not Jehoiada, and that he was indeed the last of the Old Testament martyrs mentioned in the Hebrew Scriptures. In other words, Christ is recalling to his audience the circumstances of the death of the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who appears in Zechariah's prophecy, and whose ministry began around 520 BC and ended a bit later than 480 BC. The Old Testament contains no record of events during the first few decades of the 5th century before Christ, until around 457 and the date that Ezra returns to Jerusalem. But it may be very well that sometime between 580 and 570 BC, Zechariah the prophet was martyred by a mob in such the same way as Zechariah the son of Jehoiada was 3 centuries earlier. The New Testament martyrs are clearly recorded throughout the scriptures, and Jesus Christ here endorses the fact that these prophets, whom he mentioned several times, came with a word from the Lord. He has in mind, of course, these 12 minor prophets as well, and this was the 11th of these 12 minor prophets who Jesus tells us was murdered in the same way that other prophets were, a victim of popular resentment because he brought them the word of the Lord. So here's a Jesus making a point that he's saying to the Jewish people, what one of the prophets did we send to you that you didn't persecute? Including one of the final ones. I mean, there's only one after Zechariah, and that's Malachi. And he said, you killed these people from the blood of Abel, Genesis chapter 3, 4, to the blood of Zechariah towards the end. He's using what we call a merismus, where you take the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. We might say, well, he told us everything from A to Z. We picked the beginning of a series and the end of the series to show us that everything in this series is included. And so here's all the people in the Old Testament who came to speak for the Lord. Abel, the first martyr. Zechariah, the last one in the Old Testament. And so it tells us that Zechariah ministered way into the final years of the Old Testament. And he's one of the great voices of the Old Testament. Michael Barrett says, Jesus makes reference to an event that is not recorded in the Old Testament, apparently was known to the people to whom Jesus was speaking. Ironically, Zechariah was killed at the very same temple that he was instrumental in rebuilding. What caused the people to turn on him? This we do not know. But that they did so is indisputable, because Jesus said so. That settles it. Here's this man who's immensely popular. I mean, we just read 2 weeks ago how the people were encouraged by the messages of Haggai and Zechariah and greatly reinforced to build the temple. And now, towards the end of his life, some 40, 50 years later, they kill him. Why? Well, it could be because this message that we're going to look at tonight, a message that talks about fasting, believe it or not. It's a call for justice and mercy. That's what the English Standard Version says. If you look at the top of chapter 7 in the superscription, it says, a call for justice and mercy. And some men from a town named Bethel come and ask him a question. Should we continue these fasts that surround the fall and destruction of Jerusalem, or should we not? And Zechariah answers them in a surprising manner. Looks like there's two paragraphs in the text, but really there's three, each one beginning with the phrase, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, or the word of the Lord came to me. First of all, there's a question about fasting. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests in the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Now here we know the date. It's December 7th of 518 B.C. God gave to Zechariah a revelation, a word from the Lord, as he calls it. When some men come from Bethel, a little town about 12 miles north of Jerusalem, and they ask him a question, should we continue in these fasts? Now, it's significant that they come from Bethel. For us in the New Testament, that doesn't mean a whole lot. But Bethel was a sacred place. It was the place where Jacob, returning from foreign land, came back to the promised land, and he had a dream that night. You remember a dream about Jacob's ladder? There was an angel going up and down the ladder. And the angel came and told him that the Lord would bless him and make him prosperous and establish his family in the land that God had given and promised to Abraham and Isaac before him. And so he was so moved by that dream that he called that place Beth-El, the house of God. And it was a sacred place. There was an altar that was built there. And people in the Old Testament worshiped there until God established under Solomon and David the temple in Jerusalem. And then, of course, the law was that there were no altars and no sacrifices and no worship outside of the city Zion, the holy city of God. But then when the northern kingdom and southern kingdom split right after the death of Solomon, and Jeroboam took the 12 tribes of the northern kingdom and made them Israel, he told his prophets, his seers, that he was concerned. He said, I'm concerned that if people from the northern kingdoms go back to worship in Jerusalem every year, that they will eventually want to reunite. And so he told his skilled craftsmen, make for me two golden calves and put one in the southernmost town of our kingdom, Bethel, and the other in the northernmost place, Dan, and let them worship there. And the prophets say, and this was an abomination to the Lord. All the prophets would prophesy against Bethel. This is what Hosea would say. You have plowed iniquity and you have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore the tumult of war shall arise against your people and all your fortresses shall be leveled. As Shalom destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed to pieces with their little children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At the dawn of the king of Israel, you shall be wiped out. Here's what Amos said. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. On that day I will punish Israel for his transgressions, and I will punish the altars of Bethel. Come to Bethlehem and transgress. Come to Gilgal and multiply your transgressions. For thus says the Lord of the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek me at Bethel. So this place became synonymous with a place of wickedness. The prophet Amos would eventually be told by Amaziah, a false priest, a false prophet, that he was never again to preach in Bethel. And he said, the next time you prophesy in Bethel, you will die. We will hear no word of the Lord from you. So this place became a symbol of great rebellion, of false worship, of immorality, and of rejection of the word of the Lord. And so it's interesting that when the children of Israel came back from captivity, we're told in Ezra chapter 2 that were 223 people who came from the town of Bethel. And quite frankly, they wanted renewal and reformation in their town. They knew what they had done. And they wanted it to be different. And so they came to Zechariah and they asked a question. They said, should we continue in the fast that we have been having these 70 years to commemorate the fall and destruction of Jerusalem, or should we let these things go? It's an earnest question about people who say, you know, as long as we're renewing things and you're renewing the worship in Jerusalem, I wonder if we should continue these things in Bethel. And of course, Zechariah's message surprises them. After the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, the Jews regularly gathered. We learn from these two chapters as we study them further that there were four different events they commemorated. In the 10th month of the year, they commemorated the siege of Nebuchadnezzar, who surrounded the city of Jerusalem in about 558 BC and besieged the city. And then in the 7th month, they commemorated the murder of the righteous man named Gedaliah, who was a governor, a descendant of David, who was made governor over Jerusalem and Judea in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, his murder caused a great backlash from the Babylonian king, and even more people carted off into captivity. And in the 4th and 5th month, they commemorated the breaching of the wall and finally the destruction of the temple and the burning of the city. And so they're asking him, these holy days of fasting, in the 5th and 7th month, and in the 4th and 10th month, should we continue these things? And Zechariah gives them a surprising answer. They had come as a delegation to the priests and the prophets for an answer, because the priests interpreted the law for Israelites, and the prophets knew the spirit of the Lord. And it says they literally came to entreat the favor of the Lord, or in Hebrew, to stroke the countenance of God. It's a phrase that's used of a husband who strokes his wife's face with affection, or a child who pats his mother's face. They come, it appears, with an earnest heart saying, you know, we want to be on a good relationship with God, and we want to know if he still wants us to commemorate these fast days of sorrow or give them up for times of celebration. And Zechariah answers them. He gives them a reminder from the prophets in verses 4 through 7. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th month and in the 7th, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with the cities around her? And the south and the lowland were inhabited? What's he saying here? Well, here's a contemporary English paraphrase of what he's saying. It was then that the word of the all-powerful God told me to say to these people, including the priests, for 70 years you have gone without eating during the 5th and 7th month on the year. But did you really do this all for me? And when you ate and drank, don't you really do it for your own enjoyment? My message today is the same one I commended to the earlier prophets to speak to Jerusalem and its villages when they were prosperous and when all of Judah, including the southern desert and the hill country, was full of people and they were at peace. In other words, Zechariah rather abruptly responds to these men. He's saying, haven't we answered this question before? Haven't you brought this before me before? Haven't you said to the Lord, we fast and pray and weep before the altar and you do not hear? He actually doesn't answer their question, but he asks them three questions in response. Look what they are. In verse 5, was it for me that you fasted these 70 years when you were in captivity? Verse 6, when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Verse 7, Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets? He's asking them three things. First of all, the first question has to do with their motives. When you fast, are you fasting for me or for yourselves? Is that out of self-pity? Is this something that's meant to be manipulative of me? Ralph Smith, a commentator, says, the heart of the matter concerning fasting is all motive and attitude. A fast should be an outward sign of an inward disposition of humility and a heart turned toward God. But was not their motive merely self-pity? That's what he's asking them. And of course, that would offend them. The second question goes a little deeper. He's asking their reason for living. When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Kind of reminds us of Paul's statement, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What is your chief end, he's saying? Is your chief end to glorify God and enjoy him forever? Or is it to satisfy your needs? Is it God's glorification or your gratification that drives you to do these things? And thirdly, he says, I want to ask you about the heart of your religion. Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by former prophets? And of course, as soon as he says that, certain prophecies will come to their mind. Listen to what Isaiah said about fasting. Cry aloud and do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. They seek me daily in delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgments of their God. They ask me for righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of this? Behold, in the days of your fast, you seek your own pleasure, and you oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard by God. This is the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself. It is to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? No. Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke of oppression? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your homes? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and to not hide yourself from your own flesh, your brothers. This is the fast that I choose. Prophet Micah would say the same thing in so many words. What shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burning offerings and calves a year old, with the Lord be pleased with thousands of ram and 10,000 ribbons of oil? Shall I give my firstborn of my flesh for the sins of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Listen to Amos. I hate, yes, I even despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs and the melody of your harps. I will not hear it. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. We could go on to talk about Joel, to talk about David in the Psalms, talk about Jeremiah, where they all pointed to fasting and religious observance and said, you know, this is not what the Lord really wants. He doesn't want you to abstain from food. He wants you to abstain from sinning against one another. It's not just idolatry and immorality that he wants you to repent of. It's injustice and unkindness as well. Listen to James. Does anyone among you think he is religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart? Well, that person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God our Father is this: to visit orphans and widows on their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Fasting may deal with our hearts toward God, but what about our hearts towards one another? When one of these descendants of these priests and elders asked Jesus a question, "Lord, which is the greatest of all the commandments?" Jesus gave his famous answer. "This is the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. But there is a second like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments rest all the law and the prophets." This is the whole message of the Old Testament. That we love God by obeying him. And we love God by loving our neighbor. That's the interpretation the priest should give, and that's the message the prophet gives. And so he goes to his third point, and he says, here's the answer. Verse 8, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render two judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts has sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. Zechariah's answer is to remind these men from Bethel that the answer to their questions is not, should we continue these fasts? The answer to the question is the answer to God's three questions. First, your motives. Is it for me that you fast? Look at verses 8 through 10. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render two judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in his heart. He mentions five groups here, same five groups that Isaiah mentioned, that Amos mentioned, that Joel mentioned, that Jeremiah mentions. The widow, the orphan, the stranger or alien or immigrant, we would call him, the poor, and another, one another, your neighbor. These are the precious things that the prophets call us to do. These things, he says, is the fast that I want, to fast from injustice and inhumanity rather than from food. Then he answers God's second question. What is your reason for living? And the answer comes in verse 11. They refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. In other words, their repeated disobedience hardened their hearts so that they could not really love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Kind of a lesson here. We've seen from the prophets and we've seen in the life of Pharaoh as we studied Genesis, we heard in the book of Hebrews that if we hardened our heart, then we would not receive the blessings of the Lord. And little Zechariah is saying to the people, you know, we have to remind ourselves that in our spiritual heritage, our fathers and forefathers, they hardened their heart against the Lord. Each time the Lord told them to do something that they should obey, and they said no, then there was a little calcification, a little atrophy, a little death. Something inside them died each time they said no. No to the Lord. But the heart of all true religion is to obey God. If you love me, This is what God says. This is Jesus Christ, words off his lips. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I mean, Jane and I would say this to our children all the time. Mommy, why can't I do such and such? Well, because we told you not to. Why? Well, because it's not good for you. Why? And finally you get to the point where you say, you know, son, if you love your mom and dad, you'll just go along with us. And you'll stop asking why. And God says the same thing, if you love me. It's the heart of our life, to love God and be loved by him. Because that's the heart of our religion. Were it not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets? What makes our religion, Christianity, Judaism? What makes it different from any other religion in the world? One thing, and only one thing. Revelation from God. Judaism in the Old Testament, Christianity in the New, are the religions of the book. Thus saith the Lord. And we have this inspired word of God. So that James would say, this is true and undefiled religion, to prove yourself a doer of the word and not merely a hearer. To receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So what Zechariah really does is he answers their question. He says, you know, I really don't think the Lord cares whether you fast or not on these days. Number one, these 4 days were not appointed in the book of Leviticus. Only one fast day was appointed, and that was the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, in the 10th month. In that 10th month, you should fast because on that day, the Lord said so. If you want to fast other days, it's fine. But your fasting cannot replace these three things. It cannot replace loving your neighbor as yourself. It cannot replace obedience, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. As Samuel said, to obey is better than sacrifice. And it cannot replace the revelation of God. The rituals of man cannot endear us to God. What endears us to God is to hear the word implanted and to respond. Barry Webb says, in commenting on this passage, as sinful beings, we have an almost inevitable tendency to move from the center of things to the periphery, from the depths to the surface. In short, we tend to lose the heart of the matter and turn to or even our religious observances into minor things that don't matter. And we can even turn religious observations into a cover for unrepentant lifestyle. In other words, to become religious oftentimes means to be a hypocrite. Fasting, with its outward show of self-denial, is perhaps the classic example of religious rite that can go badly wrong if we are not constantly reminded that the heart of true religion really is to love God, to love our neighbors, ourselves, and to obey the word of the Lord. And what was true for Israel, of course, is true for us. That's why we say in Hebrews that we believe that the word of God is living and active, that all scripture, including Zechariah, is inspired and profitable for us, for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It would be easy for us, it is quite easy for us, to rest upon the seven basic tenets of the Reformed faith and to feel that we're okay with God. Sola fide, justification by faith. Sola scriptura, the inspiration and infallibility of the Bible alone as a supreme authority. Sola gratia, grace, the covenants of grace. Solus Christus, the centrality and sufficiency of Christ. Soli Deo Gloria, the regulative principle of worship. Confessional Christianity. Basic biblical ethics that uphold the sanctity of life and the integrity of marriage and religious freedom. These are good. These are God-fearing, Christ-honoring, Spirit-given truths that shape our most holy religion. But they call us to more than just believing. They call us to doing. They call us to justice and mercy. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. We want law and order in our streets. And we want protection of poor people from police brutality. We want them both. Not an either or. We want them both. We want to uphold traditional marriage, and we want to protect battered wives. We don't want either or. We want both. We want to secure our nation's borders against dangerous terrorists that may come in, and we want the opportunity to care for and to lead to Christ the alien, the immigrant in our midst. We don't want either or. We want both. We want to defend religious liberty for Christians in America. And we want our government to advocate for all people, regardless of their religious preference, so that they do have religious freedom. We don't want either or, we want both. We want to avoid the voodoo science of false reports about global warming, but we also want to practice biblical stewardship of protecting our environment. This is not an either or choice, it's both. We want to advocate for Republican policies that protect states' rights and individual freedoms, and we want to embrace Democratic positions that call us to care for the poor and sacrifice something of ourselves for someone else's benefits. We don't want either or, we want both. We want to embrace the grace of God. We want to obey the law of God. We want to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with our God. We want justice to roll down like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. We want to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And we want to love God by keeping his commandments. We don't want either or, we want both. Let me close by reading you an illustration of some of our evangelical brothers and sisters who are wrestling with these sorts of issues even now. It's an open letter to President Donald Trump and Vice President Michael Pence. This is the letter. As Christian pastors and leaders, we are deeply concerned by the recently announced moratorium on refugee resettlement. Our care for the oppressed and the suffering is rooted in the call of Jesus to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. In the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus makes it clear that our neighbor includes the stranger and anyone fleeing persecution and violence, regardless of their faith or their country. As Christians, we have a historic call expressed over 2,000 years in serving the suffering. We cannot abandon this call now. We live in a dangerous world and affirm the crucial role of government in protecting us from harm and in settling the terms of refugee admissions. However, compassion and security can coexist, and they have for decades. For the persecuted and suffering, every day matters. Every delay is a crushing blow to their hope. Since the inception of the refugee settlement program, thousands of local churches throughout our country have played a role in welcoming refugees of all religious backgrounds. Ministries to newly arrived refugees are ready, and they desire to receive many thousands more people than would be allowed under the new executive order. As leaders, we welcome the concern expressed for religious minorities, including persecuted Christians. Followers of Jesus Christ faced horrific persecution and even genocide in certain parts of this world. While we are eager to welcome persecuted Christians, we also welcome vulnerable Muslims and people of other faiths or people of no faith at all. This executive order dramatically reduces the overall number of refugees allowed this year, robbing families of hope and future, and it could well cost them their very lives. As Christians, we are committed to praying for our elected officials. Our prayer is that God would grant President Trump and all of our leaders divine wisdom as they direct the course of our nation. But we also pray for the vulnerable individual whom their decisions directly impact. Sincerely, and then there's a signature block. Tim Keller has signed this letter. So have other evangelical leaders. I have not yet. This isn't an easy decision. But this thing came to me a few weeks ago, and I just set aside until I studied Zechariah chapter 7. And then I said, you know, why does it have to be either or? Why can't it be both? I haven't signed this letter yet, and I don't know if I will, but I use it as an illustration that there are people of faith, evangelical and reformed faith, who are beginning to say, you know, it's not just enough to have my reformed theology all in a row, to go to the church on Sunday morning and Sunday night and worship God, to call a great conservative pastor to follow here and carry on in the reformed faith stronger than it's ever been before, and ignore the fact that we need to do justice and love mercy, and at times they appear to be in conflict, and humbly follow God. Because I cannot love God, the Bible says, without loving my neighbor as myself. And I could fast forever. I could fast till I died. But if I ignored the hunger and need of my brother beside me, what is this? This is the way of the cross. It's not easy. It's not comfortable. But the cross reaches up into God's grace and down into our sins to justify us. But also reaches out to do justice and to show mercy. And this is our life. We have been crucified with Christ. This is the calling the prophets give us. And it's something that perhaps in fasting and prayer, we need to wrestle through until we can do both with all of our heart. Let's pray. Father, your way is not easy. It's not simple. Certainly not comfortable. It rubs against our religious performance and our comfortable ways of doing things and calls us to look to our past, to our forefathers for what they did well and what they did wrong, to look to the future and ask ourselves, how would we want people to treat us if we were in need? For we are soon to become, it appears, a persecuted minority around the world. And how we would want us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're asking you, Holy Spirit, to help us do just things, to show mercy and compassion to others, to humbly listen to your word and follow it and walk with you. We want justice to flow down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. We do want to love you and our neighbors, ourselves, because we want to love you by loving them. And we pray that you would meet us in a special way in these days of great concern and great conflict and great consternation, to help us think through things and do what is right, even if it costs us dearly as it did Zechariah. We would ask you for this favor, because this is what pleases you. This is the fast that you choose, to do justice and love kindness and humbly walk with Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.